Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 4 in the second part of a study titled Christian con Carne.
I mean, we're not saying anything derogatory to say that there are a bunch of foolish stories in the Bible. Jonah and the great fish, that's pretty crazy, really, on the surface. We accept it. We understand it. And it's not a matter even of measuring fish to see if one, because it says God prepared a great fish. Might have just been the Jonah fish, one of a kind. Who knows? But what I'm saying is, before you're a Christian, that's a children's story. It's a myth. It's foolishness to think it would have anything to do with salvation. And yet Jesus points back to it and says, I'm going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And that is a wisdom that God portrays that we learn about after we get saved that the natural man can't understand or receive. Lost my place. I should not tell stories. I was full of story. Okay, yeah, I'm in the right place. But he who is spiritual, verse 15. You don't become spiritual by spending lots of time fasting and praying. You don't become spiritual by giving of your time and your talent. Being spiritual isn't an achievement, it's a receivement. I was proud of that. It means you've been... I feel like we're sharing together. We're friends, right? It means you've been born again. In the very first nick at night, the Jewish leader Nicodemus came to Jesus after dark to ask the Lord a few questions. As he usually did, Jesus turned the tables on his questioner, telling him that he must be born again in order to go to heaven. Jesus pointed out that Nicodemus had already been born once, born physically. He needed this second birth, a spiritual birth. He needed to be quickened or regenerated or saved. These are all terms that refer to this event. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, the Bible says, especially those who believe. That means his death and resurrection are sufficient to save anyone, anywhere, at any time. Not everyone is saved. We are not universalists. Some will be lost, but the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to save all men. Now, he did say that no man could come to him unless he draws them, but he also said that by being lifted up in death on the cross, he would draw all men to himself. He would make a way for all men to receive him. How can that be implemented? Well, let me read a short, simple doctrinal statement that I agree with. This writer says, "We believe that humanity was created in the image of God, but fell from its original sinless state through willful disobedience and Satan's deception, resulting in eternal condemnation and separation from God. In and of themselves and apart from the grace of God, human beings can neither think, will, nor do anything good, including believe. But the prevenient grace of God prepares and enables sinners to receive the free gift of salvation offered in Christ and by his gospel. Only through the grace of God can sinners believe and so be regenerated by the Holy Spirit unto salvation and spiritual life." Prevenient grace is grace that goes before. That's all that the word means. It goes before. It's all of the ways God works in our lives before we really know him at all. It reveals God's heart for his creation. It testifies to God being the initiator of a relationship with him, revealing him as the one who pursues us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, and he graciously enables those who hear the gospel to respond to it positively in faith. God the Holy Spirit frees your will to receive the Lord. The natural man is thus, by the Spirit of God, enabled to receive Jesus by grace through faith or to go on rejecting him. So verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. This verse is too often taken out of context to defend someone who claims they have authority from God that cannot be judged but must be accepted. This happens with Christian leaders a lot where they say they have special revelation or they're in a category by themselves. But Christians do it all the time. I encounter it in marriage counseling when people come in and they say, God told me this about my marriage and that it's okay for me to get a divorce even though I don't have grounds. And, whenever somebody says that to you, and they say, I've been praying about it and the Lord told me. Well, then what are you supposed to say? No, he didn't. I mean, I'm not saying we always do this, that's always indicative of this, but it is a way of posturing so that you're really saying to somebody, I mean, when you say, hey, the Lord told me, what you're really saying is, I don't care about your opinion. This is what I'm going to do. The Lord told me this. And you know, obviously you want to be careful. I don't know what the Lord is telling people, unless what they're telling them is wrong and sinful and contrary to his word. And then a good answer is, no, he didn't, because he won't contradict himself, and here's what the Bible says. And so we need to be careful about this and make sure. So that's an aside, but this verse isn't really teaching that. What it is teaching is that once you're born again, you can discern and understand the things of the Spirit. The natural man can't. He can't judge you either, and that means he's ignorant of spiritual things. So when you're describing to the natural man spiritual things, he can't say, well, that's not true, or you're wrong. He's ignorant. He's just not able to receive them. And so one of the arguments Paul gets into in this letter, where these verses are placed, by the way, has to do with the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. And he'll go on to say the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, because they can't receive it. So that's what's going on here. It's letting us know that we can discern the mind of God. In verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the answer is, this is from Isaiah. It's obviously a rhetorical question, and the answer to it is no one. No one can know the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ, meaning we can understand spiritual things, not to instruct the Lord, but to be instructed by him. Now, it's interesting to me, and this is a good meditation, people do instruct the Lord. As I've told you many times over the years, people think biblical Christianity is a relatively modern religion, starting with Jesus Christ. And really, you and I know that Christianity started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, because that's where the first gospel was proclaimed. That's where the Lord said he was coming to die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead and deal with Satan and all of that stuff. And so the whole history of man is biblical Christianity. And by the time Buddha comes, or Confucius or Muhammad or some of these other guys, they're way later. But what happens is people look at biblical Christianity and they say, we don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want a crucified Savior. I don't want to pick up my cross and follow him. I don't want to be the greatest of all by being the servant of all. And so I'm going to instruct the Lord and say, this is the religion I'm going to make up. I'm going to have my own religion. And some of them catch on. And other people, get involved in it. And they all involve human works. Everything else but biblical Christianity involves human works. You can somehow work your way to heaven. And that's what people want to do. And that's the instruction they give to God. And they're ignorant of spiritual things. We understand that it's all by grace. We have the mind of Christ. We can understand these things. We're instructed by him. And in the second birth, we discern them. And so closing out this section, here's a good question. How many times have you been born? Once for sure, but have you been born twice? Have you been born spiritually? No question could be more important to answer. And it may be that one or two or more individuals here today never really been born again, never been regenerated, never been quickened, never asked Christ to be your Savior and confessed your sins and repented of them and come to the Lord. And so that's the place to just stop and meditate as we go on. Now in chapter 3, are you still a carnal believer? Some say that the carnal Christian is not a Christian. If you've studied this, or if you do study this, you're going to find a lot of even solid Bible teachers who tell you there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, just a Christian who can act carnally every now and then. Well, let's see what Paul says. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he addressed those who were still carnal as his brethren. And since Corinth was a mostly Gentile church, Paul cannot mean they were fellow Jews. They weren't his brothers in that sense. They were his Christian brothers and sisters by virtue of the second birth. And in that same verse, he called them babes in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved. And so let's take it on in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. A paraphrase of this might be, brothers and sisters, you're saved, but I have to conclude from your behavior that you are carnal. Now, it might be good to pause and discuss the Corinthian carnality crisis. We'll read in a moment in verse 3 that there was envy and strife and division in the church. Those are behaviors of the natural man. When a spiritual man, a believer, behaves that way, he or she is yielding to their unredeemed flesh. He or she is thinking like the world. They're thinking like they thought before having the mind of Christ. Now, there's a lot we could say about Corinth, the city. This ought to suffice. In ancient Greece, Corinthian was an insult addressed at vagrants, drunkards, and sexual deviants. And so if you wanted to insult somebody, you'd say, "You Corinthian," whether they were Corinthian or not. It was the worst thing you could say about somebody in Greece at that time because of their awful reputation. Bible commentators universally compare it to places you go to in order to sinfully overindulge your physical passions. You might think of a place like Las Vegas, but it's actually slipped to number 4 on the list of most sinful cities in the world. There's a list of everything, right? Don't you know that? And this particular list puts Vegas at number 4. My number 1 city, my choice would have been Amsterdam. Sorry if you're Dutch, but a lot of really wicked things go on there. I can't believe they have tours of the red light district. Like it's something to tour. But anyway, a city I can't really pronounce in Thailand ranks number 1. I think it's Pattaya. Years ago, I brought this up. It's been number 1 for a long time. And I think I called it Pattaya. Pattaya? Yeah, Pattaya. I said that at the YMCA, and then sailors came up and said, "No, it's Pattaya." So now I'm being corrected the other way. I can't win, but thank you. And the reason she knows that is because sailors go there. And not necessarily to be immoral. There's a lot of other great things in Pattaya or Pattaya or that town. But anyway, that's a true story, by the way. I pronounced it correctly and I got corrected. And so that's great. What a great moment in time. I feel like it brings my teaching career into full focus. If anybody asks me, "What's it like teaching the Bible?" I say, "Pattaya, Pattaya, you say potato, I say potato," you know, that kind of thing. So some of the carnalities in the church in Corinth, sexual sin was being tolerated, even celebrated. For example, there was a man among them who was living incestuously with his father's wife. They thought that it was big of them to tolerate that. By the way, as an aside, the reason we're studying this book is because we're being led by the Holy Spirit to do it. But now that we're in it, it's going to be very contemporary. So when I say that the church was leaning towards sexual immorality, we see that today. In fact, some commentators call this book the First Californians. It's going to be very, very pertinent to where we're at as a society. Second thing, the Lord's Supper was being defiled. They had a potluck before the Lord's Supper every week. And some people who were more wealthy were bringing a lot of food and eating their own food themselves and not sharing with others. They were hoarding it. And then as Remy said, or Emil, Remy's brother said in Ratatouille, they were horking it down. "Hey, how you doing over there?" And then to top it off, they were getting drunk before taking communion. Believers were suing other believers, dragging them into secular courts, making a mockery of the wisdom of God and the love of God. And you may not know it, but lawsuits are big among Christians today, more so than ever. We'll talk about it when we get there. And some of them were continuing to visit the temples of various idols, eating the meals that were a sacrifice to false gods. Their belly was leading them, not their beliefs. "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." Now, we immediately associate milk with immaturity and solid food like meat with maturity. People like to say things like, "That church is teaching milk, but Calvary Chapel is teaching the meat." The Word of God is compared to a lot of great foods besides milk and meat. Bread and honey for two of them. Milk doesn't always refer to something less nourishing than meat. I mean, if you're having Oreos, you want milk or do you want a top sirloin? Hey, that doesn't work. By the way, I found out, I think I mentioned this to you just as an encouragement, Oreos are vegan. They are. So you can eat them and say that you're healthy. I think Paul was comparing them to babies. Babies are super cute, but they're super selfish. They are the epitome of the sin nature. They cry for no reason, almost always in the middle of the night or at the worst possible time. They poop whenever and wherever they feel like it. Even cats use a litter box. I mean, we shut down a restaurant in San Bernardino years ago. I think it was my daughter Mary who had a blowout crisis. Oh my gosh, I still remember it and want to heave. No amount of towels or tissues could get what was coming out of her and stuff. And so we finally just got out of there. And it was, are there any Coco's anymore? Is that a restaurant chain still? Not in San Bernardino. And then they throw tantrums. They definitely want their way, especially if you're not the mama. No way you want them to remain babies all their lives. They're cute for a season, and then let's go. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They weren't mere men. They weren't unsaved, but they were behaving like the natural man they once were. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? The believers were rallying around different Bible teachers. Paul noted that their motive for doing so was envy, producing strife and divisions. Anytime you can identify envy, strife, and divisions among believers, they are carnal. It doesn't matter the reason or the excuse. It's easy to think we are right and therefore that we can act wrong in defense of it. You're more wrong. I'm wrong, but you're more wrong, so it's okay. No, it's not. I don't know who first said it, but somebody said it, you have the right to be wronged. And that's something we don't like to hear in our free society, but the church has nothing to do with what your rights and privileges might be in this great United States. In the church, you have the right to be wronged the way Jesus was treated in his ministry and his life. He had the right to be wronged, and he exercised that right so that he could die on the cross and rise from the dead for you and me. And so memorize that. I have the right to be wronged. And then apply that in your life. Now, we're not off the hook if we're not doing the things Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians. Maybe you're not committing sexual sin or getting drunk or any of those other things. But there are other ways to remain carnal. We can be doing the work of God in our own strength, not in his. That's carnal. Our basic worldview can itself be materialistic. That's carnal. We can make our own plans to live comfortably and avoid the commitment of discipleship. That's carnal. And so we want to get deeper into what carnality is in our own life. And after all, we're all in bodies of unredeemed flesh that are prone to carnality. And so we're going to find carnality. If you don't find any carnality in your life, that's carnal. You're lying to yourself. And this isn't to get everybody down. It's to realize that, hey, God is doing a work in me. He's perfecting me. He's making me into the image of Christ. And I want to cooperate with that. One of the news stations has a motto, be informed, not influenced. Of course, their news reports lean so far to the left, they're lying down. We might adapt the motto to say of believers, be infilled by the Spirit, not influenced by the world. If you're committing sexual sin, causing division, suing another believer, getting drunk, those are defined for you as carnal. That's easy to say. You can go up to each other and say, hey, is this true of you? Yeah, then you're carnal right now. You need to repent. But as I said, the Spirit wants to go deeper, deconstructing your thinking to see where your fundamental approach to life and godliness might be still carnal. Now listen, Paul didn't label them carnal as if it was something to be commended or something that was all right. It wasn't like, oh, you're one of those carnal Christians. Okay, go for it. No. It should have shocked them. It should have been like the medical diagnosis that rocks your world. Those of you who've heard your doctor say, you've got cancer, you know what I mean. If God says you've got carnal, then you ought to want to eradicate it before it spreads. Nobody was ever told you've got cancer and they said, great, fantastic. What can I do to get more cancer? No, you want to get rid of that. What's the treatment? Let's go. I'll do almost anything to do it. And that's the idea, that's the understanding we need to have of being carnal. God says, hey, Gene, you're carnal. I have to do something about this right now before it spreads and becomes much more difficult. Commentators stress over how much sin is too much sin since a saint still can sin. Try and say that. I couldn't get through it first service. Gene thought I was having an aneurysm, but it was just a brain freeze. Anyway, they admit there is such a thing as the carnal Christian, but they insist only temporary, only a momentary state, only a sin here or there. They seem afraid to say, as if it's heresy, that a believer can remain carnal. Now, I don't want to... Here's all I can say. I thought, how am I going to answer that, or how am I going to deal with that? And so I thought, is there in the Bible a carnal believer that can serve as our example? And I believe there is, and I'll give you a clue. This man's wife was a pillar in the community. Yeah, I got a million of them. We haven't had to use the laugh track at all. Let's lighten the mood. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Here are some of the lowlights in his biography. Given a choice of grazing land for his flocks, Lot chose the well-watered plain in the direction of the notoriously wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot kept moving closer to Sodom and Gomorrah until he settled there. He became a city leader, had zero testimony for God, and exerted zero influence. When the men of Sodom and Gomorrah surrounded Lot's house, wanting to sexually assault the two visitors inside, Lot offered to send out his two virgin daughters instead. Father of the year. When the two visitors, who were angels, powerful angels, told Lot to flee so that they could destroy the place, he lingered. He didn't want to go. He and his wife and daughters were literally drug out of town. Told by the angels to flee to the mountains, Lot refused and told them he would go to another city. And then he decided to hide in a cave instead. While holed up in that cave on successive nights, Lot's two daughters got him drunk, had sex with him, becoming pregnant with sons Moab and Ammon, whose descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites, would long trouble the nation of Israel. And as far as we know, Lot died in that cave, a broken man. So you're reading your Bible straight through, and you get to the story of Lot pretty early in Genesis, and you're not even wondering if he's a believer. You know he's not. By the time you open 2 Peter, about 60 books later, you haven't thought about him for the longest time. And then you read this, 2 Peter 2:7. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Godly, righteous, who said? Well, God said, inspiring Peter. And so all we can do is thank God for super abounding grace. No matter how carnal you get, God's grace can cover it. Should we sin, though, that grace might abound? God forbid you'd even think that way. Do you really want to be a believer like Lot? Again, just think of him just from an earthly point of view. At one point, he hung around with Abraham, the greatest spiritual man of his generation, father of the Israelites and of all believers, father of the faith. He had so much wealth and possessions that the land couldn't bear both of them. And then he went on a slide downward to where he ended up living with nothing in a cave, a guy who had committed incest by drunkenness. And as far as we know, that's how his life ended, or where his life ended. And so you don't want to be like Lot in any dimension, especially not as a believer. Since there are these three categories, natural, spiritual, and carnal, the question is, what man am I? What man are you? If you are natural, well, you must be born again. And the Holy Spirit has brought you to this place so that you can hear that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead to save you from your sins. And you can come forward today and receive Christ as your Savior, because the Holy Spirit frees your will to make that decision. If the diagnosis you receive is you are still carnal, then your prescription is simple. Repent and go on in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.